today. You know, last week we had Easter, and it's kind of a high point, so to speak, in the Christian faith, the resurrection. I personally have problems with Easter every year. It's a struggle for me to get through Easter because it seems like something that is so paramount, something that is the pinnacle of our faith, and it gets trivialized so much. And it just becomes, you know, about the clothes you're going to wear or the games the kids are going to play or the food or something. I was with some Christian lady this week, and all she could talk about was all the festivities around it. And I don't know, it just kind of grieved me because I'm thinking, you know, Easter, that whole thing is about the assassination of our Lord and Savior, his martyrdom, and then him being resurrected. It's serious business, guys. And so today I just want to take a few minutes and just talk about what is our response to the resurrection. Because you may have got a new, you know, like I like to say, a new Easter bonnet, but what is our response to it? And what Harry was talking about right there really, really was is a lot of the message. And Paul said this in Philippians. What did he say in Philippians? Well, I'll just quote it. Paul said in, here it is right here. Philippians, he said in Philippians chapter 3, he said, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. And we were just singing about knowing him and his presence. But knowing him, we can't know him outside of recognizing what he did for us. We can't know him and without recognizing that he gave himself for us. And that he died our death, and he was raised to life. And in that resurrection, all of history, human history, all of it, it just hinges right on what happened in his resurrection, and our response to it determines our eternity. It determines our here and now. It determines everything about us, and yet oftentimes we just kind of skim right along. And this is Paul writing, and this is what he said in Philippians. But I want to go back to the chapter 1, and I just want to read through Philippians chapter 1 today. Paul, so if you have a Bible, you can turn there, and otherwise we'll just start in Philippians 1, verse 1. And Paul, just a little context, he's writing to the church at Philippi, and he's writing from prison. He's writing from prison, and I think that's really important whenever you read Paul's writings to recognize most of the time he was writing from prison. And he wasn't writing from the country club prison, you know. He was writing from a pit, literally. And in that prison, he's writing, and you got to remember, he's the guy, he was likely at the crucifixion, but he certainly led the charge against the early church and persecuting them. But then the book of Acts records that Paul met Jesus on the road to Damascus. Do y'all remember that? And he was on his way to kill and to persecute and to make life very difficult for the wee bit of Christ followers that there were at that time. He was on his way on a mission to just wipe them off the face of the earth. And in on his way, literally, he encountered Christ. It was a bright light. It was a supernatural happening. Christ had already ascended on high, but he came and appeared to, as in a light, and appeared to Paul, and he, who was then known as Saul, and he confronted him about what he had been doing, and that moment changed Paul's life. He recognized that what he had been hearing and what he'd been seeing and what he had been fighting against was actually the truth. And in that truth, when he was met face to face with the truth himself, that Jesus actually was resurrected, that this whole thing was not just a fable, it wasn't a made up, you know, fantasy, it wasn't just a rebel group in the empire trying to cause problems, it was actually Jesus was the Messiah, the one he had heard about and had been foretold. And in that moment, he recognized he was raised from the dead, and everything he had been doing in his life was contrary to God and God's plan, and it changed him. And so that's the guy that's writing this, and let's just begin reading there in verse 1. He said, this letter is from Paul and Timothy, slaves. Now, slave is kind of a charged word, especially, you know, in our culture, slavery, because our nation and many nations, most nations have some really bad history of slavery, and some still have it. But that word slave is very interesting because Paul is self-identifying as a slave. He's someone who signed up to be a slave. Slaves of Christ Jesus. I'm just thinking, I just as we go through this today, I just want you to take a moment and see how Paul thinks about himself and how he thinks of Christ and what he thinks of the Christian life. Because you cannot read these verses with an open heart and not just really be confronted with the fact that the Christianity that we know, the faith that we practice, is pretty shallow and pretty meaningless in a lot of ways. And so that's what I see when I read here. It was really hard for me not to read the whole book of Philippians. Just these first words, slaves of Christ Jesus. He's identifying himself. He doesn't say the great apostle Paul, the learned one, the great orator, the one who's out winning the Gentiles. He identifies as a slave of Christ. And just think about that for yourself. Has that thought even crossed your mind? Is that your daily thought, that I'm a slave of Christ Jesus? Let's go on. I'm writing to all of God's holy people in Philippi, and I love this, who belong to Christ Jesus. Is that how we think of each other, that you belong to Christ Jesus? When I think of you, do I think you belong to Christ Jesus? Do I even think I belong to Christ Jesus? Am I a slave and I belong to Christ Jesus? He's right here at the beginning setting out the way he views them and the way he views himself. And he's trying to help them to see, this is how we should consider ourselves. But we like, oh, I'm a Christian. Oh, I go to Good News. Oh, I'm this, I'm that. We have these labels and all this. Y'all, let's just cut through all that mess and let's just consider for a moment. You belong to Christ. You belong to him. And today, if I could just, for all of us, open us up and help us to know we belong to him. Now, there's a lot of benefit in belonging to him, but there's a lot of responsibility in belonging to him. There is both. Including all the church leaders and deacons. So he wasn't just talking to the pastor. He was talking to them all. Verse 2, may God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ give you grace and peace. These are words I used to just read slap by. You know, I just read on this kind of like, na, 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 na. And one day it just hit me. Every time Paul wrote, he wrote about grace. It was such a revelation in his life. Just like Harry was talking about the Buddhists. Buddhism is a religion of works. Every action, every word, everything you do all goes in a measuring scale. Somehow or another, you're trying to work your way into this place. And every motion of your life, every intention of your life all goes into you working your way into a better place. But we know you cannot work your way into a better place. Even your very best efforts, the best efforts by the best person who ever lived were not good enough to work yourself into a better place because of sin. It just nullified any good works you would ever do. We needed grace. And grace was God's free gift bestowed upon us, his favor that has enabled us to be made right with him. And you and I sit here today in this wondrous, glorious grace of God. Have you thought about it today? He goes on to say, every time I think of you, I give thanks to my God. Whenever I pray, I make my request for all of you with joy, even in prison. For you have been my partners in spreading the good news about Christ from the time you first heard it until now. And I am certain, this is an awesome verse. If you write in your Bible, here's a good place to pull a little star, place to underline. And I am certain that God, who began the good work within you, will continue his work until it is finally finished on the day when Christ Jesus returns. God's working in us. And I'm confident. I have to tell you, I have to read this sometimes when you know, in pastoring, there's times you can get discouraged with the people, and I have to go back and think, look, God's begun this good work, and he's continuing his work. And it's not my work, and it's not even your own work. It's his work, and he's working it in us. Our part is to trust and obey. Our part is to trust in him. Our part is just to have faith in him and let him work within us and respond to him. It's not of ourselves. The reason Harry is in Thailand today is just through simple just obedience and faith. Just trusting God and being obedient. That's it. God makes all the way. He's working in us. So that's what we do. We just yield to him. Just close your eyes for just a moment. Just see yourself yielding to God. I don't know what that looks like for you. I can just tell you this. For me, it's just on the inside of me, lowering myself, lowering my will, lowering my plans, my need to be first and foremost, and offering myself to him. And oftentimes at moments like that, words come to me, not my will, but your will be done. I yield to you. This is not about me. Jesus, you are my Lord. I'll be obedient. I'll follow. I'll do what you tell me to do. I open myself to you. Have your way in me. See, it's just that simple. That should be the practice of your life. Amen. Verse 7, it says, "So it is right that I should feel as I do about all of you, for you have a special place in my heart. You share with me the special favor of God, that grace, both in my imprisonment and in defending and confirming the truth of the good news. God knows how much I love you and long for you with the tender compassion of Christ Jesus." Verse 9, I pray. These three verses are what we call one of Paul's major prayers. And this is something that Paul prayed for the church at Philippi. It's a prayer we pray for you. It's a prayer you should pray for you. It's a prayer we should all pray for each other. It's a very great example of how us praying for each other strengthens us and brings forth God's will in us and through us. And he says in verse 9, I pray that your love will overflow more and more and that you will keep on growing in knowledge and understanding. And I just want to stop right there for a moment. Last Sunday, we celebrated the resurrection of Jesus, but that was preceded by a crucifixion. That crucifixion was an offering. That crucifixion was the greatest act of love we have ever seen, that the world will ever know, because a man who was God in the flesh came to this earth to sinful, rebellious, horribly corrupt people, and he offered himself as a sacrifice for them. That is love. And that love that has been extended to us, y'all think about it. Harry mentioned Buddhism. Buddhism's made up of, I can't even explain it to you. In Cato, we used to go through all the world religions, and Buddhism was one of them. And it would be the night we were going to talk about Buddhism, we all just sort of left there with our eyes going in different directions, because it's such a strange idea to us. But it's this web of life that just is continual and continues to continue throughout, I don't know, eternity until some nirvana time. I don't even know. But it's very strange. But I can tell you this. There is not one who came and offered himself in Buddhism. There is not one who came and made a sacrifice of himself. There is not one who came for sinful people and took their sins upon himself and allowed himself to be beaten and allowed himself to be poured out and hang on a tree and die for those people. That is only in Christianity. Only in Christianity do we have a God who offers himself. Every other religion, every other philosophy makes a demand of people. You do this, you do that, you think this, you give this, you bow, you pray. Only Christianity is an offering to you and a gift where God came and offered himself. It's awesome, y'all. It is awesome. That's at the center of our beliefs, of our faith, is the Lamb. That was the message last week. Behold the Lamb. And he's the Lamb who came and offered himself for us. Offered himself for you. For all of us, for all of humanity, for those people in Myanmar and the people in Thailand and the people right here in Augusta and you and me and all the people we know. It was his demonstration, you know, of love for us. And he showed us that love, and then he did a remarkable thing. Romans tells us that same love that we see in the Easter story, that same love has been poured out in us. When we receive his sacrifice, when we are born again, we are born of his love. And he fills us with that same love that we see at the cross. And that same love that he fills us with is a love that is sacrificial. It is a love that is giving. It is a love that's not demanding and taking. And it's a love that doesn't insist that others do these things to make themselves right. But it's a love that comes and offers freedom and offers. Do you understand? It's so different. It's so different. We see that. We see his death, his burial, his resurrection. And what is our response? Sometimes our response is to look at other people and say, well, you better try to live up to that and deserve that. No one deserved it, not you. And that same love that he offered himself with, he gave and put within us so that we could offer ourselves. And that's what Paul's praying, that your love would abound. Overflow. Eddie was talking about too much, that it would be too much to overflow more and more, and that you would keep on growing in knowledge and understanding. Our response to the resurrection, first and foremost, is a recognition of that was love for me. And that love for me is so overwhelming, I can't help but to return that love and respond to you in love and to respond to others in love. And then to look at the world that doesn't yet know him, like the people Harry was speaking about, that world. My response is, if you did that for me, that same thing you did for me, you did for them. And it's only reasonable that I would tell the next guy, that I would do what I could do to get it to the next person. The knowledge of your love for us. Verse 10. For I want you to understand what really matters, so that you may live pure and blameless lives until the day of Christ's return. The Amplified says it this way. So that you may surely learn to sense what is vital, and approve and prize what is excellent and of real value. You know, the word vital, I love that word because I know enough about language to know the word vital means that which is necessary, absolutely necessary for life. And Paul prayed that we would, that church and us, that all of Christ's followers would know what is absolutely necessary for life. And I think there's never been a time in history where people, we needed to pray this prayer. There's never been a God's people like we see today that ever needed this prayer more, because y'all, it is so easy for us to forget what is vital, to forget what really matters. Because you just list, you know, it'd just be interesting if you just made a brief list of your week, your time, your money, your effort, your thought life, your relationships, your work. You just listed it all and asked yourself, what here was really vital? Because we pour out our lives on things that do not matter. They don't matter at all. And it's not because we're bad people. It's just because we don't sense what is really vital. And we're sort of lulled into this thing. We all are very susceptible to it. We're lulled into this thing. But I, if nothing else, doesn't the Easter story demand that we wake up for a moment and say, whoa, look at this. This is just raw, man. That a man gave himself for me. When I was the guilty one, when it was me deserving that suffering, he gave himself for me. I mean, this interrupts history. It changes everything. And that's what Harry was talking about, is this is a big deal. What's going on? It's a big deal what's going on right here in my little world. It's a big deal of what's going on throughout the whole earth. It's a big deal. And this is what really matters. I tell you what really matters. Jesus died. Jesus was buried. Jesus rose again, and that forever changes everything. It's a big deal. But now, what does that mean to me? You know, I'll just tell you my own life. That sense of purpose. Do you ever have, like, there's got to be something more than this? You were born for so much more than just the routines of life that our lives are just encompassed with. Everything is just this. Got to go to work. Got to go get groceries. Got to go get the kids to bed. Got to do this. Got to do that. Got to show up here. You know, it's so much more. The purpose. I guess it's because of our ages. Matt, I'm 53 and Matt's... how old? 56? Too old by his son. Maybe our ages, but it seems like we're around people a lot that talk about retirement. And it just shocks me when people talk about retirement and what they want to do with retirement. And it seems to preoccupy people's minds, particularly as they get towards our age. And they're like, ideas, I'm going to quit working so I can enjoy life. Y'all, I'm just going to put this out here. I know y'all are in various places. Y'all, retirement is not purpose. Indulging your flesh is not purpose. Resting from your labors because you finally earned this is not purpose. That isn't what really matters. You got eternity to enjoy yourself. You only got a few days here. And if you're living for that last few, I mean, no one here says, when I was on a trip not long ago, I was with someone and they were telling me what they were going to do and how they had labored and all they had done so they can indulge themselves in their later years. And it was all I could do to hold my tongue. I just wanted to just, but it wouldn't have been love, but I wanted to just lash right through them. Jesus gave himself so that you could do this. But it's not just retirement, y'all. It's today. And in a very practical way, what does that mean? You know, I was inspired when I saw them working with those kids, because I do know that's worth some investment right there. Kids. There's a purpose. Kids. Young people. Boy, that's a big purpose. If you don't have a purpose, let me just challenge you with that one. Young people. Kids. Here. Your own, down the street, wherever you find them. Because young people, I can tell you from firsthand experience, are crying out. They're crying out for attention, for purpose, for someone to listen to them, for someone to say to them, life is worth living, and make your life matter. They're crying out for it. And when I read these verses, I'm reminded of raising kids. Because in raising kids, you find, I mean, a lot of you have kids at home. I'm telling you, there's no bigger purpose than raising kids to sense what is vital. They got to know. And if you don't tell them, and it's not just telling them is like nothing. It's not what you tell them, it's what you show them. And if you don't show them what really matters, they'll miss it. You got to show them what matters. Some of you haven't had kids yet. I tell you, this is what raising kids, I've seen Frank and Rhonda, and they have baby Grace now, and you know, they're figuring out the ins and outs. And when you get a baby, you think it's about, you know, it's the bouncy seat and it's this other thing. It's about none of that. It's about, this is a little person that's been handed to you for you to steward, for you to help them find God's purpose. and for you to prepare them in whatever way that you can so you can launch them forth. And what you don't realize is everything around you is against that. The culture, the mindset, all everything around you. Sometimes the church folks, it's all against that. It is, because so much is a distraction and will keep them from finding their real purpose. So it means saying no, 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 no to so many things, to most things, a lot of really good things, so that they can find their purpose in Him. He gave Himself for us. And then, I'm ending, you know, we just got to these verses, so we'll just end with these. I just want to finish up. It says in verse 10, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. In verse 11, may you always be filled with the fruit of your salvation, the righteous character produced in your life by Jesus Christ, for this will bring much glory and praise to God. In verse 10, whenever I read that, I always get stuck at the little part where it says without offense. It says that in the King James, in the New King James, without offense till the day of Christ. And I wonder, what does that mean? And I've been looking into that lately, and in this idea that we would be without offense, it's easy to think that we wouldn't be offended with people, or we wouldn't cause other people to be offended. But one of the thoughts that's in this is that you would not be troubled by a consciousness of sin. That you wouldn't be troubled by a consciousness of sin. And see, the Easter story is really about Him coming and dealing the death blow to the power of sin. See, that's what had trapped us and enslaved us. That's where we were stuck. That's why we were without God. That's why we were cut off from the life of God, is because of sin. And so the resurrection is about victory over sin and the power of sin and the one who had the power of sin. It's the victory over all of that. But the sad thing is that God's people remain in such a consciousness of sin. We live with such an idea of sin. We still see ourselves basically as sinners. We're weak. We're open and susceptible to temptation. We don't see that the power of Christ has come in us to raise us up over sin, not just to forgive us of sin, to raise us up over sin, to free us from sin, not just cover over the sin or get God not to be mad at us for sin anymore. No, He came to free us from the enslavement of sin so that we could be free before God and free to live right with God. Boy, there's so much power in that. I'm going to tell you, that's the part of the gospel we hardly ever hear about. We mostly only hear about we're forgiven. Guys, we're not forgiven. We are set free from the power of sin. So no longer sin lords over us. We don't have to be afraid of sin, and we can laugh in the face of the temptation to sin. Because I tell you, sin, it's great. I'll sin, God forgives me. I'll sin, God forgives me. You live in that cycle, you live under the consciousness of sin. You're always bad because sin brings with it misery. Sin brings death. Sin brings with it guilt and shame. And so you're always having to like fight those things off. And you never can find real peace and joy in life. So that's not the Christian life, to sin and God forgives me. I'm just, you know, a sinner, but I've been forgiven. That's not the Christian life. That's a lie. That's just such a short, just a really cheap version of what salvation is. Salvation is victory over sin. Now, earlier this year, Matt and I, the Lord led us to go on a fast. And so we went on a 38-day, almost 40 days, but then we weren't going on vacation. So we had decided to have a 38-day fast. And so it was a Daniel fast. Any of y'all ever been on a Daniel fast? I tell you this, Daniel didn't eat much. He ate nuts and berries and, you know, a lot of broccoli, cabbage, things. I mean, it was just vegetables, fruits, and nuts, basically. And, you know, that was about it. And so we did this for 38 days. And I saw real parallel. I saw one reason why God leads us to fast is because of sin, not just because of the temptation of sin, but there's a real parallel. Because let me just share it with you like this. When we, you know, it took a little while to get adjusted to it, but once we got onto it, we felt great. And our minds were clear and we slept so well. And I'm just, it was good. But then you're faced with the temptation for something like an ooey gooey, sort of sugary, chocolatey, caramelly, you know, whatever your thing is, this kind of stuff. It comes your way and there's a temptation. But here's the reality. If you indulge yourself, there is a sweetness for a moment. There is a pleasure for a moment. But then after the pleasure, this is what we found out after we came off the fast. After the pleasure of the moment, there are consequences. And suddenly you realize why sugar is good to avoid, because it like puts you in this coma thing. I guess the great rush of insulin in your body. And then you're just sluggish. And then it's hard. You start seeing all the things that are detrimental to your body that come from eating this just trash, what it does to you. And it's the same way with sin. Sin, there's a momentary pleasure. But is the price really worth the moment of pleasure? See, that's the sin consciousness. It becomes where you are, you're feeling guilty, you're feeling ashamed, your heart condemns you, you're ashamed with other people, perhaps, if they know about it or if it affected them. And it's really hard to sin just on your own. Your sin affects other people. That's something people very rarely take into consideration when they're sinning. It's true. I mean, I'm going to tell you, adultery affects a whole community. Don't think it doesn't. Other kinds of sin. You think they're hidden sins, and they're detrimental to people all around you. But so does your righteousness affect other people. When you live rightly before God, it has a sweeping effect, and it gives other people hope, and it opens for other people. Opens them to see the mercy and the grace of God. When you live rightly before God, it gives other people, it brings goodness towards them. They can enjoy the overflow of what righteous living does. And the fruits of your righteousness, it overflows to other people. It brings forth goodness, not just in your life, but in your home and in your family and all around you. Many of you are witnesses to that. Many of you have come out of sin. Many of you, the bondage of sin has been broken in your life. And you have come to know what it means to live right before God. And you've seen it impact people. It will impact generations. It will impact communities when people choose to live rightly before God. This is the prayer that Paul prayed. This is just one. This is what, 11 verses that are the beginning. And I encourage you to go home and read Philippians, because that's the book where he talks about, you know, as I read at the beginning, this is the book where he talks about knowing him and the power of his resurrection. Y'all, the resurrection demands a response. It demands you respond, not just by raising your hand. Some of you may have raised your hand and called on the name of the Lord to be saved. I've been saved as long as I can remember, and I still respond to the power of the resurrection. He has freed me, but yet I'm a slave. I'm as free as I can be, but yet I'm enslaved to the nth. But I'm enslaved to love, to the Prince of Peace. But I'm free from all that sin has worked in the earth, and the corruption and the curse and the misery that's come from sin. Hallelujah. Well, let's stand. Just a little smidge message there. Glory to God. Hallelujah. Let's pray for a moment. Father, We pray for one another according to these verses. We pray that our love would abound, that your love within us would abound more and more, that we would understand that you love us, that we would know and experience for ourselves your love for us, and that we ourselves in our lives would become an experience of your love for others. That other people, just in coming into contact with us and just knowing us and just having relationship with us, they would encounter your love because you have filled us up and overflow our lives so much with your love. So we yield to your love today. We yield to your love. Have your way in us, love. And Father, I pray for all of us that we would sense what is vital, what truly matters. That we would, all of us, would be able to look throughout our lives and see, hey, this is not necessary, and that, it's not necessary. Not for the reason of we're trying to do something to make ourselves more acceptable to you, no, but because our lives are of such value, and our time and who we are is such great value, not even just to us, but to you. And I pray that ourselves, like Paul talked about later, that he poured himself out as an offering, that our lives would be poured out as an offering to you, that our lives would be spent on what really matters, that our thoughts would be consumed with what really matters, that in our households we would live according to what really matters, that we would raise our kids and our families and what is really vital, what it is that matters, what's necessary for life. And that all the distractions and the other things that consume us, that those things would fade away and pale in comparison to what Jesus has done for us and the power of his resurrection. And Father, we pray that the fruits of our righteousness, that they would abound and overflow in our lives, that each of us would be thriving, flourishing. As the Old Testament writer said, has oaks of righteousness just bearing forth the fruit that you are working and growing within us. And Father, I'm trusting you with all of the people of Good News Church, all the people that we minister to. Father, I'm trusting you and praying for them once again like we pray so very often for them. Father, we pray that these truths would be reality in their lives and all of our lives. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.